Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 4. We're going to be a little ambitious today. We're going to go from Jeremiah 4:19 all the way over to chapter 5, verse 9. And Jeremiah 4:19 to verse 9 of chapter 5. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning with Jeremiah 4:19. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. At the noise of horsemen and archer, every city takes to flight. They enter thickets, they climb among rocks. All their cities are forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, woe is me, I am fainting before murderers. Run to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note, search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor, for they have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke, they had burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall strike them down, a wolf from the desert shall devastate them, a leopard is watching their cities, everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces. Because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray the help of your Spirit as we study a difficult passage, but one that's so typical of your word, is full of life and truth and wisdom for us. Give us ears to hear, hearts and minds to obey. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. For a generation or more now, American evangelicals have been taught that the best way to begin a gospel presentation is to say these words, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, it's not that bad. It's God does love the world. He sent Jesus. He has the plan of God for salvation is awesome. And yet the New Testament approach to evangelism begins with a significantly different message. According to the Apostle Paul, for instance, the gospel begins with the sober truth that God is angry with your sin and has a terrible plan for its judgment. Now we see that approach in the book of Romans, with a very carefully developed gospel presentation. After the opening section, Paul begins his lengthy outworking of salvation with these words, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So according to the apostles, the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ begins with the bad news of God's wrath on our sins. Now, it has been rightly said that all theology is anthropology. Now, that means if you get the biblical teaching about man and sin correctly, everything else fits together too. And with that principle in mind, Paul provides in Romans 3:10 to 12, the Bible's view of man in his fallen state. Here's what he says: "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, no one does good, not even one." Now that sober outlook is featured in Jeremiah's grim assessment of Old Testament Judah as it stands before God. And the Lord says to him in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note, search her squares to see if you can find a man who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her." Now here's a deal that man thinks he can accept. If one righteous person can be found, then God will pardon everyone. That's what he's actually saying. But there's a problem, and the problem is among men and women, there is no such person to be found. Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one," Romans 3:10. And so in verse 7 of chapter 5, God asks, he asks it sincerely, "How can I pardon you?" Well, his grace provides the only answer in the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus, so that Paul then can offer the good news that counters the bad news regarding our sin. He says in Galatians 2:16, "We have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." Well, all of this, the coming of Jesus, was far in the future when Jeremiah was prophesying, although he would be privileged to be one of those who announced his coming. And now in the latter years of godly King Josiah's reign, there was a great judgment to be preached and faced. And we begin our passage by seeing that Jeremiah was not aloof to that disaster. Look at verse 19. He grieves over what's going to happen because of the unbelief and sin. He cries out, my anguish, I writhe in pain." Well, here we encounter what J.A. Thompson calls the painful paradox of Jeremiah's life. He's called to pronounce God's judgment, but his heart yearns with love for God's people. In fact, where our English versions say, my anguish, the Hebrew's original puts it this way, my bowels. Now, you may know that in the ancient world, they tend to think that the internal organs were the seat of the emotions. And it does note that there's a physical aspect of this kind of grief. Jeremiah is sick to his stomach with what God's word has revealed about the coming judgment. And he continues, verse 19, "Oh, the walls of my heart." You see, there's so much inner turbulence, there's so much pressure, he feels like his heart is going to burst, the walls will not hold. You know, it was in this same spirit that Jesus was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. Jesus sorrowed from a world that had turned from God and to sin, that had consigned itself to terrible judgment. And we too, as we bear the gospel to the world, we must speak from hearts that are broken over sin, broken over the offense of sin to the holiness of God, but also in what sin is going to mean in God's terrible judgment. How important it is that with all the ferocity of his preaching, Jeremiah loved his unbelieving hearers. so does God. So also must we. Well, as Jeremiah continues, he starts getting panicked. And his voice starts reflecting the vivid reality of God's word. Now remember from previous passages, the judgment hasn't happened yet. But when it comes, it's going to be an invasion from the north. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. It's going to bring death and destruction all through God's land. And to Jeremiah, so real is God's word that he hears it, he smells it. He sees the battle standards. He hears the trumpets. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. And so waves of catastrophe are breaking on the land of Judah, reducing in a moment what took centuries to build. And of course, this very thing happened during his lifetime. Verse 20, suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. Now, the curtains are the size of the tent. And it's being consumed in the fire of conquest. And so it will be for the land and all of its defenses. They're going to collapse upon the people who had refused to trust in God, and now they were going to be destroyed. And he's not detached. He says, it's my tents, it's my curtains. See, Judah's the home in which he's lived. It's where his heart is. By the way, we're to love the land in which we live. We're not to be aloof from the collapse of America. We're to say, it's my land that is suffering this, and we anguish. How long, he concludes, must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Jeremiah has seen enough of the Babylonian war machine, and it hasn't even yet come, because he knows God's word is true. God had decreed and promised this judgment. And so by receiving the message and preaching it, the prophet is reduced to grief. Now, my friends, we are also living in a time that upon which judgment is pronounced. The Bible says that at the end of this present age, the unbelieving world will experience an even greater conflagration than that which Nebuchadnezzar brought. But what's interesting is that now, today, it's the believing servants of God who feel the anguish of God's judgment. The unbelieving world does not worry about hell. But you lie awake at night just thinking about your son or your daughter or your parent or your friend, and you've witnessed and they've not turned to Christ, and you lie awake at night. I think every Christian has done this. Just thinking about what the Bible teaches and having the kind of anguish that Jeremiah talks about here, I want to say to you that this suffering that Jeremiah felt, that you feel today, it is a part of the Christian's fellowship in the suffering of Christ. We, like him and with him, are men and women of sorrow, acquainted with grief in a world of sin. And yet there still is truth to be faced. God gives the reason for this anguished future. He says, verse 22, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding." See, here's a sober message that brings the prophet's wildly pounding heart back to present reality. God's saying, okay, Jeremiah, get back to work. The people are living sinfully foolish lives. They're delighting in evil. They're rejecting God. Now, why would they do this? It's because they don't know him. It's staggering to see the idolatry. This is the time, again, of Baal worship and Asherah worship and ritual prostitution and just the grossest debaucheries outside the city of Jerusalem. How could they do that? Because they forgot that the unseen God, they could see the idol, but they forgot the unseen God is sovereign over heaven and earth. They were enticed by claims of a better life through idol worship. Like we can almost see a billboard along the interstate of Judah, better living through Baal worship. And something like that was working, and it worked. It was happening. And they forgot who'd given them the land, the redemptive faithfulness of a God of grace. They forgot him. They know me not, the Lord laments. And so they traded the wisdom of godliness for the folly of sin. They are wise, verse 22, in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not. Now, what we're reading here is a diagnosis not only for ancient Judah, but for the collapse of Western culture during our lifetimes. You say, how, we look at what's happening today, we go, how did we get here? The absurdity of the latest cultural innovation of idolatry and folly, we hardly can anticipate what's next. How did this happen? And Jeremiah is saying it happened when the Bible was removed from public life. What happens when children are never taught in their homes, in the schools, and even in the churches? When the truth about God and His saving grace is put on the shelf, how true that is in evangelical churches. It's about lifestyle fads. That's how you fill a church, not the teaching of God and His ways. What happens? Well, with the Bible removed, they become studious in sin and evil instead of the Lord's ways. You see, God's giving Jeremiah an agenda. He's giving us an agenda in a similar situation. Are we anguished about God's coming judgment, even the judgment that's upon us? Well, here's what's being said. The highest form of Christian mercy ministry. We're all for Christian mercy ministry of all kind. The highest form of Christian mercy ministry is evangelism and Bible-based discipleship. There's nothing more needed, nothing more merciful than to tell people about Jesus and then build them up in faith through the Word of God. Above all else, the children in our home, the people in our pews must be taught God's Word. By the way, I do know that a sermon series on Jeremiah is not easy. Even as I read this passage, you're going, okay, here we go. This is not the kind of easy, popular preaching that wins success, but we are to know God, and so we don't just walk in the sunny portions of the Bible. We walk in the valleys of the Bible that we would know God, that we would know the truth about ourselves, about the world, about history, about the ways of the Lord. We must teach the Word of God. In Romans 16:19, Paul states his countercultural desire is, I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. And it's by revealing the truth of God through His Word that that wish is fulfilled in our homes and through the ministries of the church. Well, with that message, Jeremiah is recalled from his panic attack. We're sympathetic with his panic attack. It reveals a good thing about him. But he's recalled back to the sober embrace of his prophetic calling. And he goes on then to unfold the nature of the judgment that's going to fall on Judah, beginning at verse 23. Now taking it at face value, the description that comes, particularly verses 23 to 26, it seems a bit overblown. It presents, this is a calamity that's going to, yeah, it's important, but it's just one little corner of the world, Jeremiah. I know it's the Jews, it's Israel, and God's old covenant people, but it's not the kind of thing, it's not like all over the world. But he describes it that way. It's a catastrophe that impacts the entire creation. Look at verse 23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void to the heavens, and they had no light. Now, what's going on here is the type of thing you will frequently see in the prophets. They connect and associate events. He knows he's describing the Babylonian invasion, but he's connecting it to that cosmic apocalypse that will come in the final judgment. He says this is an installment. This is the same kind of thing. What's happening now is to be understood in terms of the very end. Well, verses 23 to 26 are actually arranged poetically. And it seems that Jeremiah received a vision from the Lord about the coming judgment on Judah. And he employs here the vocabulary of Genesis 1. And yet in this case, Genesis 1, you know, is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. But he's running it backwards now. It's the uncreation of the world that God had made. Philip Ryken describes these verses as a documentary film in which Jeremiah takes the creation of the world and plays it backwards. And he's associating Judah's punishment with the final judgment, revealing the magnitude of their sin against the covenant Lord. Well, there's four parallel statements in verses 23 to 26. Each begins with the words, I looked. First, verse 23, he looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. Now, those words, formless and void, are taken from Genesis 1, verse 2. And that described the creation, the condition of the creation right after the raw material was made, as it were, but before it was shaped to be the homeland for God's people and before the people were placed within it. It's a desolation before God had brought form and order to it. And what he's saying now is God's going to take away that form and order so that it's without form and void. Now, something like this was going to happen when the avenging invaders scoured the promised land. The people were going to be carted off into exile. It would no longer be that great homeland, and there would no longer be the people in it. He says he looked to the heavens and they had no light, verse 23. Remember, on the first day of creation, God said, let there be light, and there was light. There's a connection between light and the word of God. And they rejected the word of God, and so they become like people walking blind. Well, secondly, verse 24, Jeremiah looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and the hills moved to and fro. Now, the mountains and hills are symbols of stability, but they're no match for the outpouring of God's wrath. And likewise, the institutions of Judah's government and priesthood are going to be swept away. Now, as a result, thirdly, in verse 25, Jeremiah looked and saw there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. Now, the creatures will be swept away. Peter speaks of the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. 2 Peter 3:7, that's what he's talking about. And likewise, God's judgment of Judah will empty the land of its people. Even the absence of birds shows the life, like a moonscape without life. And then fourth, verse 26, I looked and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Now the fact that God's judgment strikes this land to make it a desert, this is a land of plenty designed by God for the flourishing of his people. Now some of you may have been to Israel. I've not, but I've seen the pictures. I hope to go someday. It's desert. It's rock. Do you realize it wasn't always that way? It was lush, fertile land. What happened? The Babylonian invasion, followed by the Roman invasion. When Jesus came and they rejected him, the judgment of God literally turned the land into a desert. And it notes the enormity of the sins committed by, of all people, this people, the recipients of his covenant mercy. R.K. Harrison writes, the chosen people had imposed upon his charity. For so long they had amassed wrath against the day of anger and the revelation of God's righteous judgment. Well, verse 7 sums this up. It says, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. That's the message. You see, what God made, he can unmake. His rich blessings in grace, long presumed upon, can be taken away in the coming of his wrath. Verse 28 says, for this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. Now, for this, it's referring to the sins and idolatry and the judgment that has fallen. So solemn, then, would be the coming of God's wrath that the earth itself will go into a state of mourning. That's what he's saying. The sky above will don black clothing. And given the long decades of Israel's idolatry and depravity, the end was now certain. Verse 28, for I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. You know, there's so many things for which we may pray, and God will answer the prayer and he will grant them. But do not waste your time praying for there to be no judgment at the end of the world. And God has fixed this in his resolve. The final judgment is decreed by his sovereign will, the undoing of creation, and what Peter says will be the cleansing of fire. It is decreed. It is going to come. And yet, look at verse 27. Even at this end, there's a spark of hope. Yet I will not make a full end. Now, so startling is this statement at this place in Jeremiah that many scholars want to remove it from the text. It's almost amusing when you're reading them. This has to be wrong. Here's a hermeneutical rule. The Bible's not wrong. We don't remove things from the Bible. No, we marvel at them. That's what we should do. Because what God is saying here is clear. Even in this most stark depiction of final judgment, there's hardly a more stark one in the whole Bible. And then, of course, the way it's a microcosm of what's going to happen to Judah, wrath would not be given the final word. God would keep the promise he gave to Moses. Back in Moses, Leviticus 26:44, he said, I will not abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. I'm the God of the covenant. In the end, my part is going to be kept. Even though I destroy them, I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham. There's going to be the holy offspring. There's going to be the church. You see, in the hierarchy of God's decrees, chief among them all is God's decree of the election of his people. And though we deserve the fullness of his judgment because of sin, with even the creation returned from order into chaos, God's saving purpose will be fulfilled. One of my favorite sovereignty passages in the Bible is Isaiah 46:10. God says, my counsel will stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. But verse 13 elaborates, what is that purpose that will stand? He says, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. It's his decree for the church and its salvation. Well, starting in verse 29, the matter of God's judgment is settled. But here's the question, how will God, in light of that cosmic judgment, how will he bring about salvation? Well, Jeremiah 4:29 to 5 verse 9 will explore two options, neither of which will result in God's deliverance. Let's briefly look at them. In Jeremiah 4:29 to 31, God considers the ideas, well, here's how it will work. I'll warn them, I'll chastise them, they'll wise up, and they'll repent. That's what's going on here. He sees the judgment drawing near, the noise of horsemen and the archer in every city takes to flight. They enter thickets, they climb among rocks. All the cities are forsaken. No man dwells in them. You see, here's the kingdom on its knees. Their army's been broken. The people are fleeing. The end is just about to fall. Surely then they will turn to the Lord then. But that's not what happens. Keep reading. In bitter agony and irony, he foretells that even then the people will not seek God. Paul said, no one seeks after God, not even in this situation. Isn't it true? Ungodly people who are unregenerate people, the worst things, they'll look everywhere. They'll turn everywhere except to God. Except to God. And he says here, Judah returns to its harlot ways. And you, O desolate, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? Verse 30. And so the images of the nation as a harlot who dresses immodestly and she paints her face, she's trying to heighten her sensual allure. By the way, this is for the invader. She's trying to sell herself to them. And this foretells what's actually going to happen. That even at the, you'll see when we get to it in Jeremiah, even when the walls are breached, there's no repentance. There's no prayer meeting. There's no turning. They're just trying to cut deals with the Babylonians who are not motivated to compromise. They're not buying it. There's a last-ditch diplomatic effort to Egypt. But that all will fail. Look at verse 30. In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. So here's the problem, that sinful man will not call to God even in the midst of judgment, but dressed up like a prostitute will continue selling himself to the world. And these God-denying appeals will just make things worse. Look at verse 31. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath. It's a picture of vulnerability, helplessness, and agony. And still forgetting the Lord, still not turning to him in prayer, God's Old Testament people would be left desolate. Jeremiah sees Israel in verse 31, stretching out her hands, woe is me, I am fainting before murderers. Well, that did not go well. No, such is the nature of sin that warnings, even in raising wayward children, threats, warnings, punishments are not able to change the heart. They have their place at times, but they are not able to change the heart. Well, starting at verse 1 of chapter 5, the Lord ponders another possibility. Run to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. And so what the Lord's saying is, okay, let's do this, Jeremiah. If you can produce one righteous man in Jerusalem, I'll I'll forgive everybody. I'll forgive everybody. I think we're reminded of why these superhero movies are so popular today. Isn't it interesting in our collapsing society that while people would never pray or turn to God, but it's Captain America, it's Iron Man. For old fogies, it's Superman or Batman or something like that, you know. But there's some superhero who's going to show up in our imaginations and our fantasies. He's going to save us from the judgment that's upon us. Well, here the Lord considers for Judah a spiritual superhero, Captain Jerusalem, one whose spotless righteousness will enable him to intercede with God to relent from his judgment. But there's a problem. It's the one that Paul noted. I mentioned at the very beginning, Romans 3:10 to 12, that no such person among the fallen human race exists. There are people who swear fidelity before the Lord, but they don't keep their vow. Verse 2, though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. But maybe we've been looking in the wrong place, Jeremiah ponders. Verse 4, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. So his idea is, well, maybe the common people just don't have the education, the background to intercede with God effectively. So he resolves in verse 5, I will go to the great, I will speak to them, for they will know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. Is that right? We just go to the ivory towers of Christian scholarship, to the big national ministries. There we'll find God. It'll be so inspiring, and there'll be salvation. Is that what we find? Not if there's sin. You know, sometimes sin and high learning just make things worse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no high place among men. Jeremiah says they all alike have broken the yoke. Verse 5, they burst the bonds. And so despondent, Jeremiah reflects the heart of God, seeking true faith. Verse 3, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? See, the Lord earnestly wants to restore the people. So he chastised them, seeking to bring reformation. But look at verse 3, you struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. Because of indwelling sin, because of total depravity, they have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. You know what's shocking is that Jeremiah writes these words about Jerusalem during the Reformation of Josiah. I'm preaching Chronicles. When we get to Chronicles, this will be one of the high water marks. These are the great times. And Josiah is tearing down the idols. He's instituting true religion. But you see, what he's doing externally has to be matched by an internal spiritual reality. And this Jeremiah is saying, the truth is it's not. There's no piety. There's no faith. There's no repentance. You're just doing what he's requiring you to do. J.A. Thompson writes, God is not in their thoughts or in their hearts, though his name may be constantly on their lips. No, the covenant was broken. The curses would fall. Now, Jeremiah briefly depicts these curses with his customarily vivid language. He sees wild animals ravaging the sinful people. Verse 6, therefore a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are great. And yet, even here, verse 7, God asks the question, how can I pardon you? And my friends, that question is asked in earnest. You know, notice he won't give up. He, wherever you go, he will not throw from his mind and from his heart his decree of election, his will for salvation. What a word this is to some of you I know who've just suffered a child or someone else, and it's just been one betrayal, one lie after another, and you just want to write them off. God says here, no, I want to pardon you. How can I pardon you? And what happens here, we're reminded of Abraham in Genesis 18. Remember Abraham in Genesis 18? God's going to send the angels. Fire and brimstone is going to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham's nephew, Lot, is in Sodom. So he bargains with God. And he says in Genesis 18:24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? And the Lord agrees, okay, Abraham, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Genesis 18:26. But Abraham knows that he doesn't have very good cards in his hand, so he starts bargaining it down. He goes, well, what about 45? Okay, 40, 30, 20, 10. So, okay, 10, you give the number, something above zero, right? And if you can find them there, I will forgive for his sake. And yet Paul still speaks, no one is righteous, no, not one. When God, what's happening here is that God is taking, you know, it's not Abraham pleading with God. In Jeremiah, it's God making Abraham's plea with himself. If there is one righteous person truly fulfilling my law, I will pardon them all. But he has to assess, verse 7, your children have forsaken me. They have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. Now, Judah, the background for this is they had been trained and steeped in evil and idolatry during the 52-year reign of wicked King Manasseh. The people had been sensualized in their lives just as they'd corrupted their worship through idols. The ritual prostitution was taking place near the child sacrifice right outside the walls of Jerusalem. 52 years of this, and then Josiah comes along and he sweeps the idols away. But the fires of passion kindled by the idolatry was still burning in the brothels of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem, behind the veneer of public virtue, was like America today. An America today where computer screens flash in private the lurid images of pornography. The America today where the sex trafficking industry markets tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of entrapped girls to the lust of businessmen and sports fans. That was the Judah, the Jerusalem of Jeremiah's day. And he writes about how God's blessings had been defiled. God had fed them well, but they became lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declared the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? You know, sometimes people say to me, do you think, Pastor, God will ever judge America? What do you think has been going on these last 20 years? It's the judgment of God upon a nation like this. And the will of God for Jerusalem was settled on the wrath that was going to scourge the nation as the inevitable consequence of evil defiance towards his holy will. So it will be for the entire world in the end. Here's how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Well, let me conclude by saying that Jeremiah's vain quest to find one righteous man does not deny the fact that when sinners are born again, that God does change us. God works powerfully in our lives. People are restored by his grace to godly and faithful lives. Jeremiah himself was one in his own faithful generation. Now, the 20th century knew another man, much like Jeremiah. His name was J. Gresham Machen. He was different from Jeremiah in that he was raised with wealth and privilege and an elite education, a godly upbringing too. But he was like Machen, or Jeremiah, that he took up the post of New Testament professor at Princeton Seminary, and there he championed the cause of the Bible when the world was running the other way. It was a heyday of liberal scholarship. And Machen stood firm for the Reformed faith and the power and authority of the Bible and the gospel message of Jesus. And for this, the liberal Presbyterian Church defrocked him. He was deposed from office, and so he founded a new seminary. I'm a graduate of that seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary. He founded a new denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, both even to this day committed to the authority of Scripture and the gospel truth of Jesus. Machen was the kind of Christian hero that faithful people rally around. But was he one who would deliver the church from the travails of this world, much less the judgment of God on sin? Well, the answer was given on January 1st, 1937. Machen had traveled to the frigid regions of North Dakota. There was churches there that wanted to rally, and there was some fundraising he had to do. And his friends tried to stop him from going. He was 55 years old. He was run down completely. His health was, his constitution was fragile. It was 20 degrees below zero, but he went. He got on a train, and he preached in the churches, and then he had pneumonia. And he was lying in a hospital bed dying. And he mustered on his dying day the strength to send one telegram to his good friend John Murray. Now, what would this great and godly leader have to say as he prepared to die and stand before God? Would he claim that he at least was one who had performed the things Jeremiah talked about, the justice and truth needed to gain God's favor? Was he the one righteous man to intercede for the people? Well, the answer is found in the telegram that he sent. It had two sentences. The first was this: I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Now, he's making a distinction. The active obedience of Christ is his fulfilling of all righteousness, the perfect spotless life that Jesus came, he being the one righteous man who would save his people. The passive obedience of Christ is his sin-atoning death on the cross. And he says, I'm particularly thankful that Jesus is the one righteous man, and he's a mediator for me. That was his first sentence. So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Here was the second sentence. There's no hope without it. And there's the gospel answer to the need that Jeremiah sees. The active obedience of Christ, together with his passive obedience, his death on the cross. No hope without it. And here is the answer to God's question. He says, one righteous man, and I will forgive them all. And God, finding no righteous man, he sent one. God in his grace, because he had decreed a people, because I am the Lord their God, I will send the righteous man. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to be born of the Virgin Mary. And he led a spotless, perfect life. He did justice in seeking truth, verse 2. He knew and taught the way of the Lord, verse 4. And then when the appointed time came, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. He suffered the punishment that we deserved. He experienced in his holy soul all the desolation that Jeremiah was writing about in this passage. Oh, Jesus took it so that we would be delivered from it. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so, my friends, if you will look in faith to Jesus Christ, trusting not in your works, but trusting Christ alone in his active obedience, in that perfect life, and yes, in his passive obedience, in that sin-atoning death, then God will have the answer that he designed to the question he raised in Jeremiah 5:7. He asks of you, how can I pardon you? And God knows. He looks on you with all the piercing accuracy that condemned ancient Judah to destruction, and he sees hypocrisy, infidelity. He sees the sinful desires in you and in me. But he says, if you will trust in my son, the one righteous man, Jesus Christ, then he will have lived and died for you. And through faith, like Machen, you will be able to say, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. And let's not forget his past. He didn't have all the strength to say it all, but the passive obedience of Christ as well in saving us, God's people. And then when the time comes for you and for me to die, we can say with Machen, there's no hope without him. Father in heaven, we thank you for, it's a difficult passage, Lord, but it speaks to the world in which we live. And Father, if this sermon and this passage helps us to dread and feel panic over your future judgment, well then good. But Father, what we really need to see is him who answers the question of this text. Your own son, the Lord Jesus, the one righteous man, because he saves us. And so would you cause us all to turn to him in faith, to turn from our own works, certainly to turn from the idols in the world, and to look to Jesus, to find in him all that we need, because you will pardon us. And then may you have glory in this salvation you have wrought. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.